Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Continuing in the Beatitudes. We are going to be another four sermons at least in the Beatitudes. And I hope that we've noticed that there has been a building of the Beatitudes and a sketch of the profile of the Christian character that has been given. These principles, not perfections, but principles have been put into the heart of every Christian, and the perfections have been put forth for Christians to seek after, for us to grow toward, for us to aspire to the perfections in these verses, which we know we will not attain fully until glory. So, we're going to start in verse 2, read through the Beatitudes, and we're going to be trying to explain verse 7 today. So this is God's word to us this morning. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Please pray with me. God, we come before you, and once again, as we continue in these Beatitudes, the weight of our sin becomes increasingly obvious, but also the uplifting of your promise. God, we thank you for the gospel that though we're sinners, though even after salvation, we've had these principles put into our heart, but we have not taken advantage of opportunity to grow them like we should. We pray that you would convict us of our sin, that we would look into the mirror of your law, and that all of our unmercifulness would be exposed. I pray that if there's any listening that don't know you, that don't even have a principle, a starting seed of mercy put into them, I pray that you would reveal to them their lost nature. I pray that they would be shown that they don't know the mercy of the gospel if they find themselves wholly and totally unmerciful. I pray that your saints would receive courage both to grow in mercy, but also to look forward to the perfect mercy that will be revealed totally and completely on the revelation, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God, these things are too powerful for the most eloquent of men to try to teach today. But your Holy Spirit promises in the scripture that your word does not return to you void, that it waters the ground like dew and causes grass and fruit to spring up. God, that is my confidence, and I pray it's all of our confidence today, that the word of God is sufficient and it's capable. I pray that you would guard my mouth from error or from going too far to one side or the other. I pray that you'd fill me with your spirit and give me liberty as I preach to this screen which your people are seeing, and that you might grow us from it. I pray that you would help us today. By the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to see Christ and his mercy in our wickedness and to strive for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we continue in the Beatitudes, one thing that you might have noticed as we continue is that there is a shift of focus as we continue from the internal nature of the Christian to the external. We see that the Christian man, beginning in verse 2 and 3, is someone who is poor in spirit. That is, when he looks into himself, he has been given the spirit actualized realization that he has no spiritual capital to offer God. He has nothing in him that would make God pleased with him. He's bankrupt, he is poor, and he sees it. Likewise, he sees that poverty and inwardly he mourns about that poverty of spirit. This mourning can be extended, and he, in fact, not only mourns his own sin, but he mourns the sin of the church and of the world. But it's internal. It's the inner experience of the Christian person. Meekness starts to slowly focus outward. The meek man, he recognizes his spiritual poverty. He recognizes he mourns over it, and that in turn creates in him an internal attitude toward other people. He can no longer look at others and judge them wickedly. He can no longer look at them, even when they come against him and bring accusations against him. He knows that he's far worse than other people even realize, and therefore he's meek. But it still is internal within the person, an internal attitude of meekness. We continue, and the external focus becomes a little clearer. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, certainly hunger and thirst are internal things experienced only by the person who is truly hungry and thirsty, but he hungers and thirsts after something. It drives him externally to do something that his internal desires are compelling. And today, we see it even more fully externalized here. This spiritually poor mourner who is hungry and thirsty, who is meek, is also merciful. There's an attitude and an action that he has toward his fellow man that has been cultivated by his own spiritual poverty and belief in the mercy of God as revealed in the gospel. The Christian man is truly merciful, not totally merciful as he should be, but he is really merciful. He really has a component in himself that desires mercy and wants other people to have mercy. The world would tell us that the alleviation of misery, which is what mercy is and what we will try to explain, is not the primary way in which we experience alleviation of misery. The world would tell us that the strong, those who have a strong backbone, who never let somebody walk over them, those who are merciless, who cut people's throat to get to the top of the corporate ladder, or to even just be at the top of their friends' list, these kind of people have their misery relieved in this world. It's those who oppress other people who have the least amount of misery. But the gospel tells us something far different today. It tells us in verse 7 that those who have compassion are the truly happy ones. Those who have compassion on the miserable are those who are blessed, for they alone will have their misery relieved. Once again, we have one of the greatest promises and comforts given in this passage. The Christian will see the greatest reason given for sinners to rejoice here, that God will give mercy. We, of all people, will receive full mercy from our God. But the mercy that is promised is only for a particular group of people. The mercy that is promised here is only for those who have been changed, who have been made like their merciful God. So today we will try to carefully examine what is meant by this passage. And we're going to carefully examine so that we can receive the comfort offered it. So that we can receive the comfort offered, but also so that we can take the warning as it is given. We have to face both of these things squarely this morning if we're going to understand the Word of God. First, I want us to see that biblically defined mercy is gospel-rooted compassion of heart. Okay, that's our first point today, and I'll repeat it. Biblically defined mercy is a gospel-rooted compassion of heart. And secondly, I want us to be confronted with the fact that only the merciful, only those who are merciful to their fellow man will receive mercy, full mercy from God. So let's start today. As we begin to try to examine what is meant by mercy, I want us to first see that biblically defined mercy is gospel-rooted compassion of heart. And to say that another way, mercy in the Bible is a desire to relieve misery in your fellow man. The concept of mercy is always inextricably bound to the concept of misery and suffering. And in fact, we see this with more clarity as we try to examine the Greek word used here. The Greek word that our Savior used here, it means to have pity or to have mercy. But there's also, when you examine different language, there's what are called cognates. And I'm not trying to get into a linguistic study here, but this is important for us to know. A cognate is a form of a Greek word in our case that is a different word, but it's based on the same root of the word that we are studying. So this Greek word has a couple of different cognates throughout the New Testament, and one of them actually means to be miserable. The word that our Savior uses for mercy is taken from a word that actually means to be miserable. In 1 Corinthians 15:19 and Revelation 3:17, we have this word used. 1 Corinthians 15:19 says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied," or most miserable. This is a cognate of the word that we have used by our Savior here. Likewise, in Revelation 3:17, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, or miserable, poor, blind, and naked." The word that our Savior uses in the Beatitudes for mercy is only different from these passages that we've just read, in that the person who has pity is described by our Savior in Matthew 5, rather than the one who should receive it in 1 Corinthians and Revelation. But in both of these cases, the important thing for us to realize today is that mercy is bound up with the idea of suffering and misery, even in the word itself. To be merciful, then, is to have a heart of compassion toward those who are suffering, and a desire and an action taken to have that misery removed. Or as William Perkins puts it, William Perkins has a good way of putting these things. He says, "Mercy is a holy compassion of heart whereby a man is moved to help another in his misery." So we have mercy being defined by William Perkins, once again, this holy compassion of heart where we're moved to help another in their misery. And I'm going to put that quote in the chat. And this trait of mercy cannot be downplayed in its importance. One of the central tenets of the Christian and his righteousness is to look at men in their sphere of suffering and to take steps to help relieve that suffering. In fact, Jesus tells the religious leaders of his day that they were under the wrath of God. The most solemn of sentences said by our Savior, they were under God's wrath partly because they had neglected to be merciful. You might recall that Matthew 23 is a chapter that is wholly taken up by the woes that our Savior preaches to the scribes and the Pharisees. A woe is a pronouncement of curse or God's wrath remaining on a people. In Matthew 23:23, we have an amazing statement by our Savior about the necessity of mercy in the Christian life. He says this, Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Why is there a woe pronounced on them? For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier manners of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Now, brothers and sisters, please today, I beg you to listen to this. Notice the place of prominence that our Savior places on the disposition of mercy in the heart of a Christian. We're called to give the same weight to mercy as our Savior does. And it's to the peril of our spiritual growth and even perhaps our souls if we diminish the importance of having a compassionate heart and a desire to relieve the misery of our fellow man. The scribes and Pharisees neglected mercy. They chose to focus on smaller things. And thus, the Savior pronounced woe on these people. But we might ask, why? Why does mercy have such a prominent place in the eyes of our Savior? It seems like such a strong statement to make. There are so many commands in the law, and some might say, you know, there's 613 commands given by Moses in the Old Testament. Why does our Savior focus on these three main heads as so prominent and important, with mercy being central to them? Well, there's many answers to that. But the greatest answer is seen in the attributes of God. God is merciful. When we seek to define God's character and who he is in his substance, one of the primary things that we will end up saying is that God is merciful. In fact, you might recall in Exodus that there's a point where Moses is begging for the people, and he asks God to have compassion and mercy on them, and he tells God, "Please reveal your glory to me." And the Lord does. God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, and when he passes by, the Lord chooses to reveal himself to Moses primarily by preaching to him. And we see in Exodus 34:5 this small sermon by the Lord to Moses. And notice what he preaches. He's revealing his glory, the glory of the infinite, majestic God. And he says this in Exodus 34:5. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" Why is mercy so important in the eyes of our Savior? Because God, in whose image we are all created, is a merciful God. And Jesus Christ tells us in the Beatitudes that if we have been born again, if we have had an experience with the true and living God, if he's taken out our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh, and the Spirit of God now dwells in you, then you will be merciful. There's no other way around it. To say that another way, if we have been born again by the divine power of the Holy Spirit and have been united in a mystical union by faith to the truly compassionate God-man who died for sinners, then we must have this virtue of mercy to some degree. And we should see that this mercy manifests itself in two ways. If mercy is so important, then we ought to take the time to look into the Bible and see what this mercy looks like in our lives. How do I know if I'm a merciful person? How do I know if the beginning seeds of mercy have been planted in my heart? Well, I think the Bible clearly delineates that there's two aspects to mercy. Now, they can be seen as a whole, but we can divide them and examine them in two different ways. We should see that mercy desires to alleviate the misery of the whole man, first in his body and then in his soul. So biblical mercy clearly desires first to alleviate physical suffering. The whole of the Old Testament demands that we would be merciful as God is merciful to the physical suffering in this world. Now, perhaps an objection would be raised on the amount of physical suffering in the world. Some might look at the terrible misery that happens daily on this planet and conclude that God cannot be merciful because there's such suffering. He can't be merciful to all men physically because there's such terrible suffering in the world. And of course, we must look at the world as it is and look how the Bible describes the world. And we conclude that there are many multitudes of people in this world who suffer the most terrible physical trials. There's sickness and disease and genetic deformations and poverty and cruelty of man, oppression of government. And this kind of misery takes all shapes and forms on this ball of dust in which we live. And even as we speak, we all know that we're in the midst of a global pandemic that has caused much suffering and will continue to cause physical suffering in this world, in economies and health and all sorts of different things. But I want to be clear today that all of that physical suffering that we see in the world in no way whatsoever takes away from God being merciful. How can I say that? Well, we can only accuse God of not being merciful when we see suffering because we do not understand our own sinfulness and what we deserve. The sinfulness of man demands absolute, complete justice with no mercy mixed into it. The grace of our God overflows every day in His creation. Even though there is physical suffering in this world, everything that we experience is from His good hand. Now, we might try to illustrate this. Imagine there is a man that is very hateful to his governor. I know that's a hard thing for us to imagine today, but there's a man that's very hateful towards his governor. He spends all the days of his life writing against him, blaspheming him, slandering him, and doing all of these things. And this governor, he truly desires to do good to this man. And so secretly, he pays this man's electric bill every month. This man's lost his job, and the governor, out of compassion, looks and he tries to alleviate some of the misery of this man he knows is absolutely hateful to him and pays that electric bill. Now, would we look at the governor and say, no, the governor has all this money and all he could do is pay the electric bill to this man? Well, absolutely not. We would look at the contrast of the hatefulness of this man toward the governor and his goodness toward the man and say that it was goodness that was far beyond what was deserved. We can say the same thing of God. everything above the ground that we experience is mercy in this life. God gives to all, every moment of sunshine that we experience, every day that we get to put something in our bellies is an extreme mercy of God. Do you not know that in the garden, God promised that in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, that you will surely die? God suspends the physical death of man so that he might have mercy on some, and that he might have mercy on all as they live on this earth in that time period. In imitation of God, whom we serve, we are also to have a merciful eye on the physical misery of man. And God tried to teach this to his people all throughout the Old Testament. So God is merciful to all creatures who dwell on the earth. And he teaches the people of Israel in the Old Testament. He tries to teach them to be merciful. The civil laws of Moses were given by God to teach the people of Israel to be merciful as he is merciful. Men were to leave the corners of their fields unharvested, to build guardrails around the flat roofs of their house, and to celebrate the year of Jubilee so that physical well-being of men would be desired in the hearts of the people. These laws showed that God cared about the physical well-being of people, and so we ought to care about it. The Psalms repeat the constant refrain that the truly righteous person will have a heart of compassion on the poor and the needy. The Proverbs even tell us that the man who has compassion on the poor will have everything that he needs, but he that turns a blind eye to their misery will suffer many curses. The prophets are filled with exhortations and rebukes for the people of Israel because they were so consumed with their own riches that they refused to help the orphan and the widow. And the people of Israel were finally cast into exile partly because they were merciless to those who were in physical misery. Do you see the hardship of your neighbors and your brothers and sisters in Christ and feel the desire to help them? Having compassion to relieve man's physical misery is the primary use of this word mercy in the Old Testament and in the Gospels. You might remember that Christ, when he looked on with mercy and compassion on people, it was to heal them of their physical diseases. Now, that was certainly pointing toward a spiritual reality, but we must conclude here today, brothers and sisters, that God is deeply concerned that we have compassionate hearts toward the physical suffering and misery of others. That's what it means to be merciful. And in fact, in 1 John, he tells us something that really stabs at our heart. He says this in 1 John 3:17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And the answer is it doesn't. Little children, let us love not in word and talk, but in deed and in truth. One of the reasons that we have a deacon ministry in the New Testament church is because taking care of men's physical needs is a mercy that God requires of his people. Blessed are the merciful. In short, the salvation that we have been given in the gospel, the salvation that we see in this world every day in a temporal way as God gives mercy and grace and rain and sunshine, necessitates that we have a principle of mercy implanted in our hearts. We should see with eyes of faith that everything short of perfect justice for our sins is a mercy that we do not deserve, and therefore we ought to be merciful on others. But mercy is also a compassion on the soul of man. Again, mercy is looking at the whole man and desiring that they would have their misery alleviated. And it's also not just on the physical part of man, but also on the soul. That is, when we have been made new through the power of the all-merciful God, we will have a new compassion toward the heart, mind, and spiritual misery in our fellow man. We know that man is not only miserable because he lacks money and food and health and education, he is also in misery because of the spiritual effects of the fall. The Bible tells us that the natural state of my heart and your heart is so desperately wicked that none can know it. We have turned our backs on the one true God. And our hearts are hardened toward his people, and our hearts are hardened toward the prodding of our conscience through the word of God and through providence. The heart of man is miserable in its sin. But our sinfulness extends not only to the heart, but to the mind of man. The scripture tells us that the devil has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they will not believe the truth. It tells us that we naturally suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The natural man, in short, is miserable because his mind and his heart are spiritually unable to come to God, the only one who can heal. Ephesians 4:18 says, putting these two ideas together, the heart and mind of man in misery, says they, meaning the unbelieving Gentiles, are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. Moral hardness of heart compels us to suppress the truth, making us ignorant and enslaved to sin and unable to see the truth of the gospel. We're born in this condition. And this puts man in the most miserable state. I want us to see that. Much more miserable than physical suffering, spiritual misery is on every man. Even though he does not know it, the wrath of God abides on him. But in his ignorance, he does not know it. I want you to imagine the horror of that today, and I'm trying to express the horror that that puts natural man in. He has the most powerful force in this universe, God, against him. God's face is against him. God will destroy him. But he goes on as if he doesn't know it. It's like a man in a horror movie that's walking down the street oblivious as a serial killer is stalking him. But even much more terrifying than that. He does not know through his ignorance that God is against him. God witnesses his love to him through his goodness in nature and the preaching of the word itself. But his heart is so hardened by sin that he worships nature or worships himself. Like a drunken man stumbling on the street, he is truly miserable to everybody that views him from the outside. But he is so intoxicated by his sin that he cannot know the truly terrifying state that he finds himself in. But it is in man's spiritual misery that we see the mercy of God shine in the gospel. We have man totally ignorant, totally hard of heart. God's wrath is upon him because of his sin. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated him with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The glory of the cross is seen in all of its majesty when we see that God was kind to us when we were least deserving. Christian, when you were furthest away from him, in your mind and in your heart, he saved you through the good news that his only son came and died for your sins. The good news for us will be sung throughout all of eternity, and no one will be ever to drown out the joyful praise of the saints because of the mercy that God has shown to us when we were in the depths of our spiritual misery. Now, if this misery is shown to us, how can we be unmerciful? He has forgiven you of all of your sins. He's forgiven you of the sins that you're too ashamed to tell to your best friend. But you will refuse to forgive the slightest offense? The gospel leaves absolutely no room for this kind of thinking. We are called to be merciful to all people. I hope that you see that today. We're called to be merciful in the physical suffering, and we can all relate to that to some degree. We're called to look at those in their misery, even if they brought it on themselves. And we're called to desire for people to be lifted up out of that misery. But we are also called to have a forgiving mercy upon all who sin against us, because God has forgiven us of everything. Now, I want to press a couple of buttons today. We're called to be merciful, not just to those whom we know and love and see on a regular basis. We're called to be merciful even toward those who we don't understand and don't agree with. We're called to be merciful to our supposed political adversaries. They might be wrong, sincerely wrong, or maybe they are malicious in their intention. We're called to be merciful to every person on the planet in our hearts. We should desire to look at Stalin and Hitler and say that they were in a truly miserable state. They were under the wrath of God, and they died in the wrath of God. They're in true misery now. And the heart of the Christian should desire to some degree that the living on this earth now, regardless of their political inclinations, should have mercy. We should see people in their misery as God wants us to see them and desire for them to have mercy. We should look on those who sin against us and desire that they would have an alleviation of their misery. And this includes brothers and sisters. This includes wives and husbands. When we sin against one another, rather than wanting them to get what's deserved to them, we should have the heart of the gospel. We should be so affected by the gospel that we turn and have mercy on those who might not even be merciful to us, to our persecutors, to those who go after the Christian religion, to those who slander us and fight us and who are just nasty to us. We should desire mercy because God has been so merciful to us. Matthew chapter 5, at the end of this, Christ again explains this character quality that should be the part of every believer. He says in verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" I think that we've heard that today. The people in Christ's time heard it from the scribes and Pharisees giving their own false doctrine, but we hear this from our culture daily. You should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. We should realize that sinful man is blinded by Satan in the most miserable of states, and they should be pitied above all other people because they are in the most terrible state. We ought to have mercy. Brothers, mercy is a desire to have the misery of man relieved. We should desire salvation for all and physical suffering for all to be alleviated. And only those who have the principle of mercy put into their heart, Christ is very clear, only these will receive the fullness of mercy. The question that we have today is, has the gospel made you hunger and thirst for righteousness, for the righteousness that's shown in mercy? Now, for me this week, in going over these things, in writing this sermon, my heart has been deeply convicted because I do not have the perfection of mercy that is demanded for me by the law. I do not look on my fellow man with the perfect, merciful eyes that our God looked upon man. But again, we have to repeat ourselves here. We cannot interpret any of these Beatitudes in a way that would contradict the rest, nor can we interpret these Beatitudes as perfections. We hunger and thirst after the fullness of these things. Now, some of you might have seen this week, by God's beautiful grace, my daughter began to walk. Now, that illustrates this for me in a quite powerful way. An infant has been given, most infants, healthy infants, have been given the genetic predisposition to be able to walk at some point in their maturation. And they've also been given the desire genetically to do so. Likewise, we have been given a divine ability to have mercy like we did not have it before. Yet, like the infant, we stumble and fall. But also, like the baby first learning to walk, there has been implanted in each of us an unquenchable desire to be more merciful. My daughter right now, when you put her on the floor, she really tries to get up and walk. She'll take two steps, she'll fall down, and she'll try it again, take two steps, and fall down. That's what my mercy looks like in this life. I know that I should be merciful, and I truly have a desire for it. I try to get up, I try to go forth and be merciful, and then my sin hits me, and I say in my heart, well, that person really got what they deserved, didn't they? And I'm struck by my own sin. I fall to the ground. I get back up and I strive back again for mercy. Just like a child given the genetic predisposition and ability to walk, so every Christian born again has been given the spiritual disposition of mercy, but we have to grow in it. We have to try to walk instead of being discouraged by our constant falling. We have to get up and go toward mercy to be like our God and our Savior. So the question that we really have today reminds us of what we went over last week. The affections of the heart reveal true Christianity even more than the actions of the external body often. And I'd ask you today, when you see the self-sacrificial mercy manifest by fellow members in the local church, do you mourn because you don't find that level of mercy in yourself? I certainly do. When you read the scripture and you come across 1 John 3 that says any man that shuts his bowels of mercy to those in need, doesn't it to some degree stab you in the heart and say, I'm not as merciful as I ought to be? It causes you to mourn and pray that God would make you even more merciful. I I would say that if you have that quality implanted in your heart and you desire to be more merciful, then you should rejoice today. But if you find that mercy is kind of an idea that you really despise, that you would rather unite yourself with the criminals and those who in our culture we greatly admire who take no hardship, who are unmerciful, who go out and take what's theirs and will not have people trample upon them, then I would say that we ought to examine ourselves. Notice what's said of unbelievers and unbelieving society in Romans chapter 1. In verses 28 through 31, Paul is giving the attributes, not of believers like Christ is doing, but of the unbelieving world and heart. He says, in their continued spiral downward into sin, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedience to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and here's our word, ruthless. In the King James, it's unmerciful. And this is the exact word that our Savior uses with a negating participle on the front. These are ruthless, unmerciful people. And so I'd ask you today to examine your heart, as difficult as that is, as painful as that can be, and ask, do I have mercy truly in my heart? And the warning that is given here is the most stark warning that can be given. And we can't pull back on this. We must face it. If you do not have any kind of mercy given to you because of your faith in the gospel, then your misery will never be relieved. Now, mercy, again, is a desire to relieve misery, and it's the action to go forth and relieve misery. Christ gives us the promise at the end of this beatitude that we shall receive mercy. We shall receive the full alleviation of our misery. If you're not merciful, it shows that you don't truly believe the merciful gospel of God. And if that's the case, the misery that you have now will never be alleviated. And more than that, the mercy that you experience under common grace, sunshine and rain and food, all mercy will be taken from you one day. If the righteous shall receive mercy, the wicked receive the exact opposite of that. The merciless say in their heart that they will escape the small miseries of this life, not by seeking the mercy of God and hoping in his promise, but by cunning, by taking the bull by the horns, and either by amassing wealth for themselves or gaining the love of their fellow man, or through even just emotional happiness or drugs or alcohol, whatever it might be, they're going to alleviate mercy, or they're going to alleviate misery by their own means. But the Christian looks towards God and says that he is the only one that can truly take away the deepest part of my misery, which is caused by sin. So please, today, be warned. If you have no mercy in you, then you will receive no mercy. A parallel passage to our text today is in James 2. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. God promises. In fact, I just read this morning in my daily reading from Psalm chapter 10. Listen to these words. The psalmist prays in verse 15 of Psalm 10, "Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness into account until you find no more." This is the state of anybody who does not trust in Christ and thus doesn't have this principle of mercy. So please, I beg you, God came to save the merciless. This is not a text that is trying to tell you that by your own mercy, you earn mercy. First of all, that is a totally nonsensical statement, because if you could earn something from God by your mercy, you wouldn't earn mercy, you would earn justice. God came to save the merciless. If you find yourself in that condition today, call out to God. Call me. Call the elders of the church. Call any brother and sister in Christ that you know. Confess your sin and ask for help and prayer in this. God promises that he will save any who call upon his name in faith and in truth. If you're merciless, God will have mercy on you through faith in his Son. But first, you must see your sin, hate it, and recognize that God is against the merciless. But even though the state of the merciless is perilous, and they will have none of their misery relieved, if you love mercy today, if you desire to grow in it, if you've had the small principle of mercy in your heart and the fruit that it bears, even if it seems like two little grapes on the vine, full mercy will be yours one day. Full mercy. The full alleviation of all misery will be the child of God's true and everlasting possession. And this begins now. This begins now. As I was studying this week, looking up the different verses that talk about mercy, it struck me with such power that the man of God and the woman of God, we can have such hope even as we live our lives now, not just because of some future date in which all of our suffering will be relieved, but because God has eyes of compassion toward us now. We know that our Savior, when he lived on this earth, he had eyes of mercy towards sinners. When he looked upon the crowds gathered around him, he had mercy on their physical state. It says that he was moved with compassion of heart towards them because they were as sheep without a shepherd. Not only that they were hungry, but it was because they were in a poor spiritual state. And Christ had compassion on them. How much more his elect who have been saved by his grace? Hebrews 2 gives the strong promise that each of us should lay hold of today. It says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a what? A merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, and to make propitiation for the sins of his people." You have a high priest in heaven who doesn't look upon you and your sin, believing in Christ, and have an unmerciful stance to it. He doesn't say, "I can't believe that they did that." He knows what you've done, and he has mercy on sinners. He has a compassionate eye on us. Now, he hates our sin. Do not misunderstand me here today. But if you're in Christ, you have a merciful and faithful high priest. He makes atonement for your sins. He has taken away your sin forever on the cross, and he prays continually, daily, and hourly for you to have the blessings of the new covenant put upon you. Now, here and now, the beginning of mercy has been shown to us because we have a merciful and faithful high priest. Our sins have truly and totally been taken away. But our text points more toward the future. They shall have mercy. they shall have mercy at a future period in time, at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes with the clouds, when he resurrects the body of his people and comes with his disembodied saints so that they can be reunited with their glorified bodies. There is going to be true mercy, first because there will be no more misery of the body. There will be no more physical misery for the saints in that day. No more sickness. No more disease. Many of you suffer with physical maladies. There's many in our congregation that suffer with physical maladies that are so strong that it confuses us sometimes. We have seen people suffer in unique and terrifying ways. But one day there will be zero misery in the body because God's full mercy will be totally and completely revealed. There will be no more sorrow in that day. No more sickness. No more oppression. No more division. The physical bodies of his people, corporately and individually, will be completely pure and without any kind of suffering. But there's also going to be no more misery on the soul. No more struggle with sin. No more looking into our own heart and saying, I see a legalist in my own heart that's quick to judge my fellow man, that's quick most of all to judge the people who are closest to me. To say in my mind, how dare you when somebody wrongs me, rather than praying that God would forgive them of their sin. That's going to be removed from us one day. We will have true spiritual eyes to see people as they are and to rejoice in our brothers and sisters how we ought to rejoice in them. We will see things truly, and the misery of the soul will be removed. No more struggle with sin, no more hunger and thirst after righteousness because it will be ours. Brothers and sisters, this is a marvelous day to look forward to. And this alleviation totally of our mercy ought to cause us today to be motivated by mercy. I'm not merciful as a Christian. I should not be merciful as a Christian simply because it earns me the kudos of my fellow man. The ultimate motivation is that I know that God will be merciful to me one day, and therefore I have no reason not to show mercy. I'm going to have everything. The saints are going to possess all things because of God's mercy, and therefore I can be joyfully merciful to everyone who sins against me in this life. So in conclusion today, I think we've went long, but biblical mercy is implanted in the soul of every Christian, and that biblical mercy is supposed to be toward the whole man. And to every man. We are to show mercy on the physical suffering of God's people, the physical suffering of the world, but also we're to show mercy towards the non-physical side, the soul part of man. Man is broken and in sin, not just in his physical body, but he is marred and mired with all sorts of iniquity of heart. He's blinded by Satan. And the Christian is to look upon others and not see them as the flesh would see them, but to see them as men who have been captured by Satan. Or to look on their fellow Christian and see them as men and women who have been redeemed by the glorious blood of Christ. We ought not to judge as the flesh judges these things. These principles have been put into our heart, but once again, the Beatitudes are so multifaceted because they encourage us to grow in these things. They convict us of our sin. And lastly, they show us the great mercy that God promises to all who have been changed to be like him in his own merciful character and nature. So, Christian, I would just admonish you today and ask you to examine yourself. And you will certainly find that you are not as merciful as you ought to be. But God is able to grow us in mercy. And I could think of nothing more beautiful in Redeemer Covenant Church that we are known as a people who love one another and are merciful to one another, not because of sappy sentimentality, but because of the gospel. Because we truly believe that we, the least deserving of mercy, were shown the fullness of mercy through the cross. Amen.